right, guys. Well, hey, if you have been here over the last couple of weeks, you know where we're going to be. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 tonight. And if you haven't been here in the last couple of weeks, maybe this is your first time even coming to Mercy Hill. We are right in the middle of a series that is called So We Pray. We want to look to Jesus as he teaches us how to pray, and we want to be very practical in that, and that's kind of what we're walking through, all right? So if you got a copy of Scripture, go ahead and take it out and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. You know, there are times where I feel like it strikes me when I really begin to think about it amongst us and amongst our culture, the way that we attach ultimate status to things all of the time, okay? So you'll probably catch this as we begin to go through it, all right? So we ultimate things and we supreme things all of the time. Now, we do this in ways with our language that is just absolutely butchering to the English language, if you think about it, you know? Because, like, what we will do is, you know, we will look at, like, a beautiful sunrise at a beach, you know, over at, you know, Ocean Isle or whatever, and you see the sunrise. And then, you know, later on, you will just, you know, like, bite into some type of Whopper from Burger King, and you will say the same word for both of them. They're awesome, okay? That's what we'll do. We'll look at this, and we'll say they are, that experience was filled with awe. It was awesome. We do this all the time with our language, and you guys could see that. I mean, the way that we react to things, I mean, the way that we just ultimate things, that we say things are, it's like, oh, that's the greatest experience I've ever had in my life. We'll say something like that, just quick, off the cuff, it's the greatest experience I've ever had. And then you get to the bottom of it, and it was a movie. I mean, it was just something, you know, and it's just the way that we talk. Well, sometimes I think that our language actually betrays our hearts. Because, well, I know that, you know, the movie wasn't actually your greatest experience. Your propensity in your heart to ultimate things and to attach a status to something that is very high, I think goes to the core of who you are as a human, who I am as a human. Now, it's long been seen for marketing in America. The people that market things, they get this all the time, right? It's not Frisbee, it's Ultimate Frisbee. You see what I mean? He's not the warrior, he's the ultimate warrior. I mean, if you just think about all of this kind of stuff, look at BMW's brand. Driving one of their cars is the ultimate driving experience. Think about food. Denny's has the ultimate skillet. Biscuitville has the ultimate sausage biscuit. I mean, it's two patties, two eggs, two cheeses, two heart attacks, okay? It's ultimate. It is not the sausage biscuit, it's the ultimate. You know, you think about this stuff with everything. We ultimate things all the time, and I think that we haven't learned this from marketing. I think marketing people have learned this from us. They've learned this from the fact that we are humans and we are hardwired to take things that are in this world and to move them into a status that is improper in our lives. Now, I'd love to give you guys a few examples of this, you know, when we think about. But the problem is, even as I start thinking about examples, when I think about the way that we ultimate things, I think that many of us think, well, you know, I know what you're getting at in terms of religion. It's a term called idolatry. You know, when we make something ultimate, where we move God out of the number one position in our life and we move something else into that position, we get that, but something disconnects in our brain when we think about idolatry, because we think long ago and otherly when we think about idolatry. When we think about idolatry, we think about something that we see in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, where someone carves something out of stone or wood, and they set it up and they burn incense to it and they have weird music that's playing or whatever. That's what we think when we think idol, when we think moving God out of number one and moving something else into number one. But what I would want to tell you, even before we get going, is that you don't have to have that weird idol experience. Idols aren't far away and long ago. They are right in front of us. And let me give you the example. It's like this. You may not have a statue of the Monopoly guy and a statue of a $100 bill in your house that you burn incense to every day, right? You may not have that corner of your house sectioned off for that. But if your life looks like this, I spend more time on making money than I do anything else. I spend more mental energy on it. There is more anxiety about it. It's what I talk about. It's what I'm scared to death to lose. I neglect everything else for the sake of it. It's what I'm pouring my life out for. Yeah, there's not a statue in incense, but your life has betrayed you. Your ultimate, your supreme, what you are geared for, what you are chasing is the dollar bill. You see how that works? We ultimate things, we supreme things. That's idolatry. That's idolizing something. I've used this example before. You know, the frat guy who spends all of his parents' money on booze, you know, he probably doesn't have like a little statue of a beer can in his house that he burns a candle to every night. But if his whole life and all of his week is geared toward getting to Friday and Saturday night, and that's all that matters in the world, what is actually ultimate to him? The foundation of prayer, as we dive in with Jesus, is that we catch something, and it's that through prayer, we ultimate God first. We make God ultimate in our lives. When it comes to prayer, the first thing that we're going to see Jesus do, where he says, hey, now that your heart is right, do this, it is make God ultimate. Because when God becomes ultimate to us, and when we are healed from this type of idolatry that I'm beginning to talk about, then everything else falls in line. Before we can pray rightly about anything else, we have to get God as ultimate in our lives, all right? And we're going to see that in Matthew chapter 6. You guys look down with me at verse 9 as we dive into this scripture. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, preaching on one verse tonight, and it's this. The scripture says, Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, comma, hallowed be thy name. That's it. Hallowed be thy name. That God would be first to us and everything else would come behind. That is the first thing that Jesus tells us to do in praying. Now, we're in the third week of this series, all right? So what we have actually seen for two full weeks is Jesus telling us, hey, you need to get in the place where your heart is right before you come to God. And what he has told us with that is this, it's very simple. When you pray, it's not about everybody else. When you pray, it's not about impressing others. This is what we talked about the first week. It's not about impressing others. Many people in their whole life is geared toward the praise of man, and religion is just another way to get it. And so they pray big, loud, audacious, but there's nothing in secret. There's nothing real to it. It's just for the show. Don't do that. On the other hand, he says you don't pray to impress God. You're not praying trying to convince God to see the world through your eyes as if he is a jury to be swayed. You don't pray to impress man. You don't pray to impress God. And then last week we saw the real way that we pray is out of a response to God as our Father. That once we have been adopted, once we have gone from orphan to child, once we have realized that in the gospel, I am a son of the Most High King or a daughter of the Most High King, the God who has created everything, once I catch that, then my natural response is to say, as Jesus said in the first part of this verse, Dad. I say Father. When we see the adoption, we see Father. You know, it strikes me sometimes how many people in our congregation just in a year, what God has brought to us are in the middle of an adoption process. I can count three or four families among this congregation that are just kind of waiting. They are right there on the edge of having a child come into their lives. And I can name three or four others that are working through, maybe going to go through that process. I think it's awesome. Every time I talk to an adoptive family in my life, and I've had very close friends of mine who have adopted, every time I talk to them, it's the same story. They understand something about God that I don't understand because I've never adopted a kid yet in my life. There is something in that process that they have gone through that has taught them deeply about their relationship with God. That as they have come and chased after and found and brought this child and changed their name, they realize what God has done for them. See, when we catch that, we look up and we say, Dad. Now, that's where we were, all right? All Jesus has done to this point is say, when you come in prayer, you get your heart and get it about. Now, once we're standing on the ground that we ought to be standing on, the first thing he says is you go to God and you say, hallowed. You are ultimate. Y'all, this word hallowed sounds very religious to us, doesn't it? It's a very churchy word. For once, that's actually a good thing here because the word hallowed is a churchy word. The word hallowed is a religious word. The reason is because it is only about something divine. It is only about ultimate things. There isn't another equivalent in our language. To hallow something means to make it ultimate, to make it supreme, to make it your utmost concern. Now, when I say hallowed, I know that half of you think Harry Potter 7, The Deathly Hallows, all right? I know that. Now, some of you had never seen Harry Potter or you know, read the book or whatever. But actually, this is one pop culture reference that is very spot on. Let me tell you why. Harry Potter 7, the Deathly Hallows. The Deathly Hallows in this storyline are three objects that once they come together in the story can make someone immortal. Well, people chase that. They actually chase it their whole lives. They chase it with everything in their lives. What you end up seeing is characters throughout this story who have chased everything to the point of death even. All of their resources, everything that they are to get this thing because they want it to make it immortal. But when they have poured their whole life out for this thing, what is that thing? It's something that's hollowed. You see what I mean? Once they have poured out for it, it's evident. This thing has become ultimate to them. Whatever we are pouring our lives out for, that is what we are making most high in our life. And that's what it means for something to be hallowed. And God is saying, this is my place first. When you pray, hallowed be my name. Y'all, this is why John the Baptist, Jesus called him the greatest among men. Why? Because his life's cry was, you increase and I decrease. You are bigger, I get smaller. That's hallowed. You created, you recreated. Everything I have in my life that is good is a reflection of your goodness. The wickedness, the sin, the death that I see in this world will eventually be overcome because you are good. You are holy. You won't stand for it. You are hallowed. You are high. Y'all, when I came into college, okay, I came in 2002 was my first year of college. And when I came in, I jumped right into the middle of a movement that was beginning to ignite among college campuses all over America. Many of you, even some of you college students, I know our college students aren't really all back yet, but some of our college students, maybe even in the room, some of the things that are happening on your campus now came out of this revival that was beginning. It was the Passion Movement. It was as Passion was getting going and people were doing the one-day conference and all this stuff that you could probably go read about on Wikipedia. I don't know. I bet you could go look it up. It was beginning to ignite and move on college campuses, and I came into it. Now, it was pretty neat because when I began to encounter this movement, I never forgot that there was an anthem that kind of came along with it, and the anthem was a song that was called The Famous One. Now, what's interesting to me now is I asked some of our guys that are just fresh out of college if they even know what this song is, and they don't even know what it is anymore. It was only 6 or 7 years ago or whatever, 10 years ago. And they don't even know what it is anymore. Man, I'm old. I didn't realize. What was happening on college campuses was absolutely a wake-up call. It was students from all across the world, and they were being confronted with the sovereignty of God, with his righteousness, with his love. They were being confronted with the fact that God is hallowed in your life or he is nothing to you. He will not take second. He's first. And as they were beginning to catch that, college students all over the country were beginning to wake up. They were beginning to see that Jesus Christ, that God Almighty, see, they were waking up to an unsettling truth when you hear it for the first time, but it's this: God is jealous and passionate about his own name. That you and I were created to be testaments to his glory. That's it. A match to be struck and to burn for him. And that's it. That it's not about us. That it's about him. He's jealous for his own, and you and I are buying into his ego. It's an unsettling truth if you've never heard it for the first time. To the Christian who has walked and understood, there could be nothing more beautiful in the world. They're starting to catch this. They're starting to wake up, and this song really typified the movement. It was called The Famous One, and it says, you are the famous one. Great is your name in all the earth. The heavens declare one thing, and it is that you are glorious. Great is your fame in all the earth. Y'all, that's what it means to be caught up and to see God as hallowed, all right? I've got three things tonight that are going to move, all right? But they're all about what it means. They're all about hallowed. Three things about hallowed that I want you to see. If you're taking notes, it's this. The first one is this. God is hallowed. That is who he is. God is, to hallow something is to make it ultimate. God is ultimate. Whether we realize it or not, whether in our lives we want to acknowledge it or not, this is who God is. He is a father, but he is a heavenly father. one of the old preachers I like to go back to is a guy named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this: when you pray, you remember these truths and you remember both of them, that God is Father, but that he is also heavenly and almighty and holy God. See, last week I wanted you to touch. I wanted you to be able to see God's love as a tender father to you, and that is who he is, but he is hallowed. This is why, in my humble opinion, it's not good to wear a shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy. All right? Jesus ain't your homeboy. Jesus is hallowed. God has infinite power. He is heavenly. While he is close, he is not created like you and I are. That's not something that we share in common with God. He is otherly in this sense. And y'all, this is only good news for us because of the cross. See, when I tell you that God is hallowed, if there's no cross, that's about the worst news in the world for us. Because God is hallowed, he is ultimate, and you are not. He is holy, he is set apart. There is no sin with him, but that is not our story. See, you and I, full of spot and stain and sin, can never reach the divine because he is hallowed. Do you remember the story I told you a month ago about a man named Uzzah? A guy who was just walking along with the Ark of the Covenant, God's representative, his representation on the world. In the Old Testament, where God spoke from, I mean, the God box, he's walking beside it. The oxen stumbles. The ark begins to teeter. He thinks it's going to hit the ground, and he reaches out his hand to grab it to save God from the earth, and he dies. Boom, gone. Why? Because God is hallowed, and he was not. And we don't touch the divine. And that God is ultimate, that he is supreme, that he is holy, is only good news for us if God has moved on our behalf and he has done that. We need to be made into this type of spotlessness and stainlessness and cleansed and really holiness the way that God is. We have to be made in that way if there is to be any relationship with God at all. And it is at the cross of Jesus Christ that we see that it took sacrifice for God's holiness to overcome our sin. You and I have run away from God, and in our rebellion and in our sin and in our stains and in our spot, we deserve no relationship with him. But Jesus Christ took all of that into himself. He drank the cup of wrath that was meant for you on the cross. And as he has done that for us, now what it means that God is hallowed, that through faith we can be joined with him in his resurrection. See, now what it means that God would be hallowed is that we come to a Father who had a choice. See, God could go through death to gain you and I, or he could just forget it. He could just forget the whole thing. But he endured the cross on our behalf, and in realizing that, see, now we're hallowing God. We're seeing that he's hallowed, and we're wanting to hallow him. Now we're wanting, as one commentator said, to make the main goal of our life that God be God in our lives. Y'all, once our heart is on solid ground, this is the first thing that Jesus says. He says, you request of God. This is a petition. This is us asking, God, that you would be hallowed, that in our hearts you would rise, that you would be ultimate in our hearts and in the hearts of those that are around us. See, we say, hallowed be your name, as if it's busy work. It's not busy work. There could be no more important work. I used to be a substitute teacher when I was in seminary, okay? And I was young, and so I looked like I might be like, if you were in high school and you saw me as your sub, you're like, oh, this is gonna be fun, this is cool. I was the exact opposite of that. Because I came in and I was like, well, I got a whole day to get paid to watch these kids do their work while I do my seminary work. And so if they got done with like their assignments, you know, 20 or 30 minutes early from class, and they would come up and they'd be like, I'm done. I would be like, oh, she had one more thing for you. She wanted you to copy words out of the dictionary, you know? So just go back to your seat, and because I'm doing my work, you know? I didn't want to be, you know, bothered with it, I guess. They're in school, keep them working, you know? That is busy work. It means nothing. It's like you're working, but it doesn't mean anything. This is not what God is doing here with us. We get in that mentality, okay, our Father got that, okay, hallowed be thy name. No. Hallowed be thy name is the foundation of all of our prayers. We never get to the awesome parts that we want to. When we die and we look back on our life and we want to say, I burn for God's glory, that never happens if we don't get God is hallowed. That's it. When we look back on our lives, it will be a bitter disappointment that was wrapped up in everything this world had to offer unless we get God is hallowed. Let me tell you about a man who lived in the 1800s named Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was a genius. By the age of 3 years old, he was reading chapters of the Bible. Okay, our kids are watching Backyardigans. That's what they're doing at three. He was reading full chapters of the Bible at 3 years old. Went to Brown University, like I said, a genius. Ends up getting saved. Ends up deciding to go be a missionary in the hardest place in the world. He writes a letter to a girl named Anne's father to ask for her hand in marriage. And he says in the letter, can you part with her, comma, you will never see her again in this world. He goes to a place called Burma. William Carey, if that means anything to you, a man who is just monumental in missions movements, says to Adoniram Judson personally, he says, don't go to Burma. Go somewhere else. If you go to Burma, you will die. Adoniram Judson goes to Burma. He ministers for 40 years. He buries two wives and seven kids in that place. He spends 18 months in a prison that is so horrific, every night hung up by his feet. His wife is nursing a baby that doesn't have, she's so weak, she doesn't have any milk because they have taken him so far inland, but she stays by his side. Baby dies. He's in jail. Mosquitoes are eating the flesh off of his feet every single night, 18 months. He was literally driven to insanity for a year in his life. He went out into the bush and made himself a hut and sat there for a year. He writes back to all of his people, his sister, his parents, back in America. I don't even know if I'm a Christian anymore. He orders them legally to destroy everything he had ever written. Burn it all. And then send me an affidavit that you actually burned it. Went crazy for a year, ends up regaining his faith when his brother is saved. Ministers for 40 years. It took him 6 years in this heathen land to see one person come to Christ. His life was a match that was struck and blazed for God's glory. Then he gets sick unto death almost 40 years later. On the boat ride home, dies, and they dumped him out into the ocean. That's his life. A match is struck. It burns singularly for God's glory. And when it goes out, it's discarded. See, I look at that life, and I think many of us, if you're not a believer, you think, crazy. He was crazy, probably. If you're a believer, you look at that life, and you say, why am I not there? You know what I mean? I mean, all of us say that. I say that. Our staff has been so convicted looking at this guy's life over the last couple of weeks because we look at it and we just go, that's not me. You know the only thing that gets you from where you are right now to something like that? God is ultimate or he's not. When God is ultimate, that's okay. I can suffer, I can go through, and when I'm dead, just dump me out in the ocean. If God is ultimate, Jesus is calling you to get on your knees in the morning and say, this day, as I walk through school, as I walk through my job, as I walk through this relationship, as I walk through parenting these kids, as I do these things today, God, be hallowed in my life. You be ultimate. You be who you are, but be that to me. God is hallowed. Adoniram Judson said, and I quote, if I had not felt certain that every additional trial in my life was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived such accumulated sufferings. He's right. We only get that when God is ultimate, all right? God is hallowed. Number two, if you're taking notes, God is hallowed, number one. Number two, you can't hallow God if you're hallowing something else, all right? You cannot hallow God if you are hallowing something else. Let's make no mistake about this. There is a God-created divine place in your life, a throne in your heart, if you will, and something is going to sit on it. You are a worshiper whether you realize it or not. You are a pursuer whether you realize it or not. It is in the DNA of what it means to be a human. And we will hallow something, and it will not be God if it is anything else. See, this world throws things at us that makes us so scared that we move God out of number one and we put something else on the throne. Or this world throws something at us that we want so bad because it glitzes and glitters and we think if we just had it, and now that thing has pushed God out of number one and something is sitting on the throne of our hearts. Now, this is idolatry, all right? It's what I talked about in the very beginning of this message. It's not weird candles. It's not weird music. But fear has replaced God and put something else on the throne. A thing in the world that we want so bad has pushed God out of number one, and we are now hallowing it. Let me give you a few examples of what this looks like in the world, all right? I think by example, you can begin to connect it to your own heart. Our missionary friends in India, Craig and Danielle Eggleton, who we end up, you know, supporting, and man, we send finances to and are hoping to send a team maybe in the next year to go and support them. The first guy that Craig had an opportunity to lead to Christ in India was a taxi cab driver. And this guy would pick him up every day. He was like an auto driver. And as Craig began to share the gospel with him, he asked the guy about his God or his gods, because they're a very polytheistic, you know, kind of society. And the guy said to him, "Well, the way I look at it, this car is my God." And Craig was like, "Wow, why?" And the guy said, "Well, I take care of it. I put gas in it, I wash it, I get the oil changed, I keep it super clean, and it takes care of me. Because of this car, my family is able to eat at night. This car is pretty much what I live and die for, is right here." And Craig was like, "Man, I've never heard anybody just call it like it is." You know, he wasn't burning incense to the car, but the car is his life. Translation: this car is ultimate. Whether I admit it or not, this car is sort of God. You see what I mean? Let's think about another example. I saw an article ESPN put out about Michael Jordan. It's called "Michael Jordan Has Not Left the Building." It's interesting if you want to look it up and read it. In the article, Michael is kind of portrayed as a sad guy who just turned 50 years old and doesn't have much left in life because everything he had was wrapped up in the game. This is actually some of the quotes that he said. In the article, he says, "The game was my refuge." He says, "The game was," or he says, "How can I find peace in life without the game?" Translation: the game is ultimate. If it is what I run to when I'm in trouble, if it is the only thing that will actually make me okay in the world. He's not burning incense to a basketball, but is the basketball an idol? What has something been moved? Has the divine been moved out and the basketball been put on the throne? You see what I'm saying? We were talking to a guy this week, a guy that's in our congregation, and it was so awesome because as he was talking about his life before Christ, one of the ways that he marked his life before Christ in terms of making Christ Lord of his life and his life now was this simple fact. This is so down to earth. You ready? He said, "If anybody called me on a Sunday morning and wanted to go rock climbing, I would send my wife and kids to church and I would go rock climbing." In that moment, what is ultimate? In that moment, rock climbing has taken precedence. You see what I mean? The question for us tonight is, what is number one to us? You are hallowing something right now. It is time to diagnose our hearts and say, is the number one position in your life God, or is it something else? Has something else pushed God off of his throne in your heart? It may be that you're not a Christian here tonight and God has never been in his rightful place. It might be that you are a Christian, and because we still war in the flesh the way that Paul talks about, that something else has taken precedence right now, and we need to get that right. What's number one to you, church? Is it God, or is it the approval of your peers? What are you pursuing? Is it God or relationship? What are you living for, God or the next party? Is it God, or is it success in business and climbing the ladder? What is it? Y'all, whatever it is that's taken the place of God in your life, it needs a demotion tonight, okay? And I think that we can get there if we look at this third point, all right? The third point for tonight is this, and final point. Hallowing God is the key to feeling that God is hallowed. I know that's a tongue twister, okay? But write it down. Hallowing God is the key to feeling that God is hallowed. Y'all, tonight I do something that I kind of rarely do as a preacher, and it is to push you to a particular spiritual discipline in your life. I know very well, and I believe this with all of my heart, that idols in our heart, that thing that's sitting on the throne that is not Jesus in our heart, is only torn down when God is huge to us. And I know and I preach that the primary way that God becomes huge to us is by us seeing that through the gospel, that through his cross, we are more loved and accepted tonight than we have ever dared to hope or dream in our lives. Drinking deeply there in that gospel is what produces a heart that is bent on God being ultimate. But here's the problem. All right, follow the logic. The problem is, in a messed up and crazy world, with a messed up and crazy heart, there are so many times in our lives that we wake up in the morning and we do not feel very loved and accepted. We do not feel that God is ultimate in our lives. We do not feel that he is supreme. I mean, this past week on Friday, I had a meeting, okay, in the morning. Now, there have been times in my life where I have been in the rhythm of getting up early. I am not in one of those times right now, okay, just in my life. And the meeting, because of the way, there's a couple guys in our church that they would get up and go to work real early. And if I want to get time with them, it means I get up at 5, okay? When I woke up at 5, God is not ultimate to me. Coffee is ultimate. Getting back in the bed feels, you know, I mean, I heard one of our guys that was one of our guys that was young, kind of just getting into his first job out of college. He said, when I wake up early to go to work, I feel like there is nothing more important in the whole world than getting back in the bed. You know, we've all been there. We wake up in the morning, everything else feels more ultimate to us. It may not even just be that you get up early. You get up in the morning, you're moving through your morning. The test that's coming up that day, if you're a college student, that's what's ultimate to you in that moment, right? I mean, closing the deal at work, the job interview that you have, taking that girl or that guy to lunch, all of these things can feel bigger than God can feel in our lives. What's the answer, guys? What's the answer for us? The answer for us tonight is that when God doesn't feel very hallowed in your life, you pray that he would be hallowed in your life anyway. I don't feel like he's on the throne, but I pray that he's on the throne. I pray that God would make it so that he's on the throne. This is how all spiritual disciplines work for us. They are both a result of a heart that is in the right place, and they are a catalyst to getting us in the right place. Does that make sense? See, when I pray to God that he be hallowed, sometimes it is a result of the fact that I have seen God, he's big, my heart has changed, I'm excited about God being on his throne and being God in this world, and I say, God be hallowed. But when I don't feel that God is hallowed, the way for me to get my heart into the place where I would pray that God be hallowed is by looking at God and saying, you're hallowed. It's the wire that takes you back to the source. It's not the words of the prayer. It is the power behind them. It takes you back to that source. The spiritual discipline in our life of praying, God be hallowed, it is a result of a heart that has been in God, and it is a catalyst to getting your heart in the place where it is bent on God. Praying, hallowed be your name, even when you're not feeling it, even when the weight of the world feels like it is on you, even when it feels like everything else is bigger than God, saying, God, I pray that you would be bigger than everything else. Doing that in our hearts, doing that with our mornings, y'all, it creates an appetite for God. You guys ever seen that in your life just with anything else? You do something, and then it begins to create an appetite for it. I have seen this firsthand with our other pastor, Bobby Harrington, and fishing, okay? I've been with them in the mountains last week. I took my wife away for her 30th birthday party, okay? 30 years old. I've been telling her she ain't no spring chicken anymore, all right? We go away. We had a couple of fun days, and we get up there, and we were hanging out with Bobby and Allison a couple of, you know, weeks ago or whatever, and we kind of got Bobby into fishing a little bit. He fished when he was young and stuff, and has kind of gotten out of it, and he started fishing a little bit, and next thing I know, he's all about it. Like, he's wanting to fish all the time. So he comes up with this great plan that me and him last weekend are going to go fishing for smallmouth bass on the Little Tennessee River in western North Carolina, all right? It was the worst trip of my life. See how I ultimated that? We ultimate thing. Worst trip of my life. We have to pay to get the canoe, which I am against any type of guided anything when it comes to hunting or fishing, pretty much. We got to pay to get the boat. So we pay money to get the boat. Then we got to pay money to get the tackle. I had to spend all week literally on Skype trying to figure out how to get in touch with one of the pastors from the summit that I'm friends with who is on a mission trip in Turkey in order to get him to teach us and to tell us about fishing for smallmouth bass on the Little Tennessee River. And I got a hold of him. I talked to him in Turkey about fishing on the Little Tennessee. We get out there and we get sunburned. I got scorched, okay? We didn't even have a bite for 3 hours. We didn't have a bite the whole time. Bobby swears he had a bite. I did not have the heart to tell him it was a stick that he got stuck, okay? We get out of the boat, and for many of you who know me, I have a favorite pair of shoes, and they're camo Crocs, all right? I hopped out of the boat, and I sunk. There was this much water, and I sunk into mud up to here. I don't know how. It looked like a sandbar, sunk into mud, lost my Crocs in the mud. Worst trip in the world, okay? We're coming back. The last thing I want to do for like 6 months is try to go fishing again. We're coming back from the fishing trip, and we're driving into the neighborhood where Allison's family has this little mountain house, and we're going in, and they have this pond right there. And Bobby looks at me, he goes, "Hey, man, you want to stop and just try to fish for like 10 minutes? I'm like, "Dude, you got it bad, man." I mean, when you go through that, and you want to stop for like 10 minutes and go fishing again, he's doing it, and it creates an appetite for it. Our prayer is that you do it enough, and like Bobby had, it almost creates an insatiable appetite for it, where you're super, super excited. That's what I'm trying to get you guys to see. Y'all, when we come to God and we say, "I don't really feel like it, but hallowed be your name," you know what happens in the next couple of mornings? You begin to wake up, and you begin to actually have a heart that is aligned with the reality. God is hallowed. Our problem is beating our hearts into line with that. Y'all, I just want to finish up here tonight by talking to you about a story that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it's actually the story of Gideon, all right? So actually what I'm asking you to do, why don't you just close your Bibles, close your notes for just a minute. I just want us to talk about this for just 1 second, all right, as we close our sermon. There's a story that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 6 where Gideon has a dream and has a vision where he begins to see an angel coming to him, and he knows that it's an angel from the Lord, and he starts talking to this angel, and as he's talking to the angel has some things for him. Number one, the angel tells him not to be afraid, and number two, the angel gives him a crazy request. The angel comes to Gideon, and the angel says to Gideon, he says, "I want you to take your father's bull, and I want you to take it up to your father's mountain, and I want you to tear down the idols that your father has set up for Baal, because he is not God." And I could just see, I wish I could be there, I could just see in Gideon's mind realizing, this is something that if I do it, I will be executed. The nation has gone so far away from God. They are so back, they are turned against the Father because they are so concerned with the situation in terms of being ruled by other nations, and they're just, they don't care. And if I do this, it might change everything, kind of deal. And the scripture says, you need to go look it up. In Judges chapter 6, the scripture says that he takes his father's bull and he takes another bull and he goes up to the high places and he hooks up those bulls to that idol. And I wish I could just see him as he realizes this is it. It's a big step that I'm taking. And he hits that bull and the bull begins to walk and it tears down the idols that his father had set up. Then he takes the idols and he creates a fire with them. He burns them and he sacrifices the second bull on that idol to make sure there is no doubt. But watch this. You know what happened? The scripture says that he took 10 of his father's men and he went and he tore down the idol at night because he was scared to do it during the day. When You think about your heart and you think about what's sitting in number one. When you might be able to say with your lips, God be hallowed, but you know you don't mean it because you don't want what is hallowed to you to fall. It's kind of scary. It might be one of those things that we would rather do at night than in the light of the day. The story ends like this. The next morning, the men of the city, they catch Gideon and they say, we're going to kill him. And his father comes out, the very father who had set the idols up in the first place. And the father looks down and the people are changed. When the father says something to the effect of, if this was God, why didn't he defend himself? What is it in your life that needs to be torn down tonight, church? What is it? We'll get the rest of this prayer stuff right. Your kingdom come. We'll talk about all. We'll get all of that stuff right so long as we have this right. It's a math problem. This right, the rest follows. Will you bow your heads with me for just a minute tonight? Y'all, what is it in your life that you know that I am pressing on, and it's the Holy Spirit, and he is pushing on you to say there is something that is hallowed to you, but it is not me. And when you pray, hallowed be your name, you don't really mean it because you are scared of losing what is actually in the high places of your heart. Church, can I just call you to lay those things down tonight? Lay those things down and allow God to sit on his throne. It will be for his glory. It will be for your joy, even though I know it doesn't feel like that right now. I know it's scary, but I would call you to be courageous. Tear down those things that are in the high places. Build the altar to the Lord. He is hallowed, church. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to come and to look at Christ's words. Lord, you are ultimate. You are supreme. You are the one we chase. You are the ones that our life is for and is after. God, I pray that who you are would be made manifest in our lives, meaning that you would become who you are to us. God, you are high and risen. Father, be that in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.